Last week, as Mark mentioned, we had two verses, just taking time to remind ourselves that God is a God who is to be feared. He's a God like a roaring lion. And this morning we're going to take two chapters, or we're going to try to, these are hard chapters. There is not a lot of light and not a lot of jokes in the book of Amos. By the time we get to the end of chapter 9, we're going to reach heaven. There is heaven at the end of chapter 9 to come. Before that, there is not a lot of hope. If you're new to church, it might be helpful to say the whole Bible is not like this. And yet, the notes that we hear in Amos, we hear again and again through other places in the Bible. And if God has given us 9 chapters to sit on and think on, then I take it this is important for us to hear and think through week by week. So we're going to just be taking it chapter by chapter and letting God set the agenda for what we hear from Amos week to week. We thought last week about God being angry. This week the question is, who is God angry at? And I take it if we went out and did a survey around the streets of Audley, well, I imagine the answer would come back that not very many people at all, really. See, there are lots of people in the world who've never heard of God. It'd be pretty unfair of God to judge them, wouldn't it? They don't know anything about him. How can they be held to account for not doing what he wants? And while the people who have heard of Jesus, the people who are in church, the good people, the people who want to please him well, how could God judge them either? And yet there are 2 very stark warnings this morning. That the first is that God is rightly angry at those who've never heard of him. Have we got a slide for that, Stephen? So we've got to figure out some way of clicking this. Thank you very much. So the question is, how can God judge anyone? Should we go on to the next one? God's very angry at people who've never heard of him. And what we get in these verses is a series of prophecies, oracles, if we want the technical term, against 6 nations that are around Israel. So if we could have the next, thank you very much, we've got the map here. Worth just trying to get a feel for the geography here. Each of these oracles is introduced by the phrase, this is what the Lord says. So God is telling these nations what is going to happen to them in the near future. We then get this phrase, for 3 sins of Damascus, Tyre, Gaza, I won't turn back my wrath, for 3, even for 4, which is a Hebrew phrase. The exact meaning of it, we can, the scholars debate, but it's got the sense that God is keeping count. And then Amos works around these different nations. So he starts off in Damascus. That is Syria up in the top right there, in the northeast. This Damascus capital of Syria, he comes down then to Gaza in the southwest, the Philistine territory. He says he goes to Tyre up in the northwest. He goes to Edom, Moab and Ammon down in the southeast. In each instance, he promises that there will be fire sent. It's the language of military destruction. And there is going to be a great battle and terrible defeats for each of those nations. And I take it as each judgment is read out, Amos's listeners in the northern kingdom of Israel are cheering. Forget 3 cheers. We're going to get 6 big cheers because these are the enemies of God's people. And for Israel to dwell securely, well, these nations need to be wiped out and subdued. So anyone with any hint of patriotism in their heart is going to love what they're about to hear. I imagine that makes us feel uncomfortable, though. Because we're thinking, well, is God playing favorites? How can he wipe out these nations around Israel? And how can he judge them? Is he playing favorites? Is this genocide? Why is he doing this? What have they done to deserve it? But actually, we find out. We're told exactly what they've done to deserve it. Have a look at verse 3. This is what the Lord says, for 3 sins of Damascus, even for 4, I won't turn back my wrath, because she threshed Gilead with sledges having iron teeth. So this is Assyria up in the top right, the northeast. If you come down a little bit to the south and west, you come to Gilead on the map. Gilead is kind of the Ukraine of the ancient world. It's the buffer zone. So when Mr. Putin flexes his muscles, bits of Ukraine get annexed. Gilead was a bit like that. Assyria wants to flex its muscles, the first place to go. is going to be Gilead. And the language here is of threshing Gilead. And that might be a metaphor. When you thresh a harvest, you get a sledge, wooden sledge with stones underneath it to crush the grain. It's not impossible that that is literally what the kings did, that they drove that threshing sledge over people. I put in my notes a description of an Assyrian king boasting about what he did to his enemies, and Nikki very sensibly told me to take it out. It's too grim to say here. But the maimings, the gougings, the torture, the piles of dead bodies, it's just awful, absolutely awful. So what is as we kind of meet the Syrian king? I guess he's going to say, well, don't you know there's a war on, desperate times, desperate measures. Yeah, you can't judge me by the standards of another culture. I didn't have a Bible. I didn't have a copy of the Old Testament. How could God judge me for this? And the message from Amos, the message from God comes saying, look, you don't need a Bible in your hands to know that it's not okay to commit war crimes. God's put a conscience in each of our hearts. We know that's not okay, or we ought to. And then we go on to Gaza, verse 6, for three sins of Gaza, even for four, I won't turn back my wrath, because she took captive whole communities and sold them to Edom. And Tyre, verse 9, is doing the same thing. She sold whole communities of captives to Edom, disregarding a treaty of brotherhood. And again, the word rings out. It is not okay to be trafficking in human lives. Human trafficking is not all right, even if you don't have a Bible. We don't need God's word to tell us that. And what about Edom? It's not only been receiving these slaves that Tyre captured against a peace treaty, but verse 11, because he pursued his brother with a sword, stifling all compassion, because his anger raged continually and his fury flamed unchecked. And I guess the issue for Edom was that they were being driven by this rage, this hatred, this poisonous bitterness that just corrupted everything they did. So it became driven by cruelty and horror. And then we get the Ammonites, verse 13, for three sins of Ammon, even for four, I won't turn back my wrath, because he ripped open the pregnant women of Gilead. For three sins of Moab, chapter 2, even for four, I won't turn back my wrath, because he burned as if to lime the bones of Edom's king. And I guess if we were talking to the kings of Moab or Ammon, they'd say, well, what's the big deal? I thought God was going to say we'd done something terrible. So it's not as if we've offended anyone important. We're only talking about unborn children. We're only talking about a dead body. Yeah, it's not as if they can do anything to come back at us. And yet the God of the Bible is the God who sees and who cares for the weak. And he cares for those who have no one else to care for them, the ones who can't stand up for themselves. You don't get much more stronger examples of that than the unborn and the those who've already died. And so God brings justice there. Again, Nikki told me to take out of my notes what I was going to say about the rape of Nanking in 1937. Read about what the Japanese army did to the citizens of Nanking. This is not ancient history. This is exactly the kind of thing that is going on around the world today. That the Wikipedia article on it is just awful. 40,000 to 300,000 people losing their lives. And we just think, how can this kind of barbarity be allowed in God's world? And how can people get away with it? And God says they won't. God is fair. He won't judge people for what they didn't know and couldn't know. Point is, we don't need a Bible to know that war crimes and human trafficking are not okay. It's not okay to just say everyone else is doing it. I take it in the culture of the Ammonites, actually, it probably wasn't that big a deal what they were doing. We notice that when we think, well, what about those people, the people who are trying to do the right thing, who are trying to stay away from the really evil things? Well, I take it they had a referendum. Maybe the president of the Ammonites stood on, said this is a historic moment as we've grown in compassion and we've removed this archaic protection in our constitution. that stops people from being able to slaughter the unborn. I take it that there's the sense here that everyone is doing it, and so it's okay. And we say, well, what about the good people? What about those cultures that are not like this, that are not committing war crimes, that are not dealing with human trafficking? To which I think I want to say, find a culture that hasn't been touched by the Bible, that has a respect for human rights. Where is the culture in world history that hasn't been influenced by the Bible, where people are concerned to protect and defend the weak? I just can't think of any. And we think through the whole history of the world, what happens when we take God out of the picture? People behave like this, don't we? That is what's in our hearts. This is the state of the human race. And I imagine as Amos's hearers are listening to it, they are cheering louder and louder each time. And they're hearing of these glorious military defeats that are going to come on each of these nations because of the terrible things they've done. And what are they expecting to hear next? They're expecting to hear prophecies of how they're going to be the ones to inflict it. They're going to have the glorious victories over their enemies. And so as they hear that God is rightly angry with people who've never heard of him, the shock starts to come in chapter 2, verse 4, that God is rightly angry at people who have heard of him. Stephen, can we thank you very much. God is rightly angry at the people who have heard of him. So verse 4, this is what the Lord says. For three sins of Judah, even for four, I won't turn back my wrath. So we're now talking about Judah, the southern kingdom of what had been the kingdom of Israel before the civil war split the two. Judah, there was not a lot of love lost between Israel and Judah. I imagine people were still cheering. And yet there is something different about this judgment. The judgment is still the same. The punishment is still the same. But the crime is different. Verse 3, because they've rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his decrees because they've been led astray by false gods. Their gods, their ancestors followed. This sin is deliberate. There is no excuse. There is a sense in which this is the difference between going to war against your enemies and discovering a traitor in your own ranks. This is the person who knew what they should have been doing and deliberately, defiantly went against it. And so as the people of Israel cheer at the sound of another judgment against Judah, the more thoughtful ones might have been starting to sober up. Because verse 6, what comes next? For three sins of Israel, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. So Amos has been winding this noose around the necks of the people and around his hearers. And each time they cheer, they're condemning themselves as it gets a little tighter each time. This is the nation which has the longest list of crimes and the longest description of the judgment to come. So verse 3, they sell the righteous for silver. If you are a morally upright person in ancient Israel, you can expect to find yourself sold into slavery. They sell the needy for a pair of sandals. So we get the idea. Parents are really hard up. They need new school shoes for their kids. They take out a payday loan. And the moment they fail to repay it, they and everything they own are sold to recover this tiny little debt. That they sell the righteous, the needy, for a pair of sandals. They trample on the heads of the poor as upon the dust of the ground and deny justice to the oppressed. Father and son use the same girl and so profane my holy name. This may have the sense of going down the temple to temple prostitutes and kind of father and son trip to the brothel. It may be father and son abusing the maid in their own home, whoever it is. Either way, there are thousands of women in ancient Israel walking around with hashtag MeToo carved on their hearts. They lie down beside every altar, the place of worship, on garments taken in pledge. It was okay to take a garment, a cloak off someone as a promise that they were going to repay you, but you had to give it back at night, because that was all that someone had to keep warm. Or why not lie down on it next to the altar and verse 8, drink the wine that you've taken off as fines. And as Amos's hearers heard, they could turn around and they could protest, well, at least we're not like the Ammonites. At least we're not committing war crimes. And God turns around and says, yes, but they didn't have your privileges. Verse 9, I destroyed the Amorite before them. That's different to the Ammonite. Though he was tall as the cedars, as strong as the oaks, I destroyed his fruit above, his roots below. I brought you up out of Egypt. I led you for 40 years in the desert to give you the land of the Amorites. In other words, you were a slave people. You had no power, no strength. There was no way you were going to walk out of the grip of one slave masters in Egypt and take over the land of another nation in the promised land by yourselves. This was something I had to do. And yet what's happened in the course of a few generations is you've gone from being the victims to being the persecutors. I raised up prophets from among your sons to teach you the right way to live, and Nazarites from among your young men to be holy men to show you the right way to live. Is this not true, people of Israel, declares the Lord? Verse 12, you made the Nazarites drink wine, and you commanded the prophets not to prophesy, because you can't say that anymore around here. It's not politically correct. And so we get this tragic descent from being the victims, the slaves, to being the persecutors. And I take it these verses ought to scare us in 21st century Britain, shouldn't they? I don't know which way your politics go, but if you're lean towards the kind of right wing, think about how we treat the unborn in this nation, the vulnerable, the weak, the elderly. Think of how we have rejected pretty much every kind of sexual taboo we can think of, and the damage and the harm that's done, that the Me Too campaign is just starting to bring to light. If you lean more towards the left wing, look at the political, financial inequality in this country. There was a book published a few months ago. I've read a few extracts from it, called 6 Months Undercover in Low-Wage Britain, just explaining what it's like working for Amazon or Uber or Sports Direct. And when we read what we are like, we kind of think, actually, we're not in such a good position to point fingers at the Northern Kingdom of Israel. Arnold Toynbee, the historian, I don't know quite how he measured this, but his opinion is that of the 22 civilizations that have existed in world history, 19 of them had collapsed by the time they reached the level of moral compromise that the United States has reached today. And in many ways, the judgments on us as that God's anger would, you can imagine, deservedly being greater at ours as a nation that's been steeped in the history of the Bible. And this biblical principle of we get all the way through. We get it in Romans chapter 1 and 2, that what the Gentiles do is terrible. But what Jewish people who have the Bible do when they break the law is even worse. We get Jesus talking about the town of Sodom, and say, remember, that's the town where they tried to do awful things to two angels, and God wiped them out with a kind of nuclear explosion. And Jesus says it'd be better for them than for the towns that rejected his preaching in person. And so on the day of judgment, as we stand next to the Amorite, I guess we as a nation, but we as individuals, as people who've heard, as people who have Bibles on our shelves, Bibles in our hands, people who come to church to hear week in, week out, and God turns to the Amorite and he says, here is this awful list of crimes you committed. Why didn't you repent? And the Amorite says, well, yeah, okay, I deserve what I'm getting for those crimes, but I didn't know there was a way to repent. We could imagine God saying, okay, that's fair enough, but then turning to us and saying, well, what about you? You had every opportunity to turn back to me. You were there that Sunday morning at St. James when we heard those terrifying words from Amos 1 and 2, and you still didn't turn back. What an awful thing to hear, because the judgment coming in verses 13 onwards is terrible. Now then, I'll crush you as a cart crushes when loaded with grain. I think it's got the sense of that is the closest thing to a juggernaut in ancient Israel, a cart loaded with grain. If you fall underneath that, you're not getting back up again. The swift will not escape. Mo Farah can't outrun this coming judgment of God. The strong will not muster their strength. Eddie Hall won't be able to lift his way out of it. The warrior won't save his life. The SAS Special Forces soldier can't do anything about it. The archer won't stand his ground. Katniss Everdeen is not sharp enough to get out of this. The horseman won't save his life. Frankie Dettori can't ride his way out of it. Even the bravest warriors will flee naked on that day, declares the Lord. Well, those prophecies came to be true in history. True all the more on the last final day. And I take it we need to leave these verses with a sense of conviction that we live in a world under judgment. I think we don't live like that, do we? We don't believe that. We assume life will always go on more or less the way it has done before. And these verses say, well, don't be surprised when we see God's judgment working its way out in society around us. We can see the signs of it. Don't be surprised. It says, don't be deceived when people tell us that judgment won't come on the last day. But when we step back and look at this in the context of the whole Bible, it also says, don't despair. Don't despair. These are crushing verses. And in a sense, it's right. We've just spent most of the sermon just feeling the weight of them. And we've got another 7 weeks after this in Amos. It's going to be a hard 7 weeks. But I take it God is showing us the darkness of sin and the horror of judgment because we need to hear it. Because then in the context of the whole Bible, we can see the wonder of grace. Because the question gets turned around. It's up on the screen, isn't it? It's gone from, the question needs to change from how can God judge anyone to how can God save anyone? How can he save anyone? And the wonderful message of the Bible is that, yes, as we've seen here, that victims become the persecutors. Actually, wonderfully, the judge becomes the victim. Have a look back at these verses. Have a look at Chapter 2, verse 6, they sell the righteous for silver. What happens when the Lord Jesus steps into this world, the man who is God himself? He's sold for 30 pieces of silver. The king of Edom, his body is desecrated. What happens to the Lord Jesus as his body is torn apart on the cross and his dead body is there mutilated? He is the one who stood perfectly against religious hypocrisy, treated people with real integrity. And yet he is the one, verse 13, who is crushed. And we step back and we say, well, where does this fire of God's anger fall first? It falls first on himself, on the cross, that he might shield everyone who takes refuge in him. There is not a lot of places to hide, is there? If God is the one who is rightly angry at those who don't know him, he's rightly angry at those who do know him. The only place to hide is under the shadow of the cross of the Lord Jesus. He is the one who is strong, who's mighty, who's stout of heart, who's courageous. And what does he do? He doesn't flee from God's wrath. He's the one who willingly steps in to take the punishment that we deserve. And so we hear that warning, again, that warning from the book of Hebrews that we can't escape if we ignore such a great salvation. And yet we hear that wonderful promise as well from the prophet Isaiah, prophesying a similar sort of time to Amos, that it is the Lord Jesus, that he was the one who took up our infirmities. He carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the punishment that brought us peace was upon him. Amen.